Glory. It's glory. It's glory.
We got the front row filled.
Our text this morning is James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. James, with his relentless practicality, comes at us again from yet another angle, that of presuming upon God, living life on our own terms. Calls it arrogant boasting, says it's evil. And I'm sure he's correct, but you ever feel like you could use a break? Like we ought to get a week off in James? You know, he opened up with considering trials pure joy. Told us temptation is not from God. We have to be doers of the word, not hearers only. He's challenged our prejudices, gone on and on and on about our tongues. Told us faith without works is dead. We can't be friends with the world. We got to resist the devil. It's all very good and true, but relentlessly practical. It seems like it would be nice to have, if not a chapter, at least a paragraph on rainbows and buttercups. You know, some sort of fluff that would enable you to catch your breath. Well, if it's out there, we have not reached it yet. Not this week. In chapter 4, 13 through 17, James is addressing diligent, hardworking people, responsible people with purpose and vision. The kind of people who make the world go round in a good sense, they get things done, and tells them they're doing it wrong. Says they boast in arrogance because they didn't say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. That's verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. They just figure they're going to make it happen because they got the drive and the vision and the energy and all of that. And however good their intentions may be, and as much determination as they may have, they are practically excluding God from their lives, which was probably a stunning accusation to them. Our author is James, half-brother of Jesus, leader of the church in Jerusalem. And the people he is writing to were not merely Christians. They were observant Jewish Christians. The letter begins, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. He's writing to Jewish Christians, messianic believers. And at that time, that meant something pretty specific. You may recall from our study through Acts, which concluded just over a year ago, you may recall how important the law of Moses was in the life of the early church. At the beginning, the church was completely Jewish, so everybody kept the law of Moses. It wasn't even a question. But as the faith began to spread among the Gentiles, it raised the question, very important question, did Gentiles have to become Jews in order to follow Jesus? That is, did they have to come under the Mosaic law, circumcision, Sabbath, kosher, etc.? It's an incredibly important question. And the answer is no. Gentiles do not have to observe the Mosaic law to follow Jesus. Paul writes about this a lot, and you might get the impression he made that decision. He did not. As it unfolded in church history, that question was asked and answered around the year 50 AD at the Jerusalem Council. This is recorded in Acts chapter 15. Paul was there. Peter was there. Our author, James, was there. In fact, he was presiding over it. And all together, they clearly and finally decided, Gentiles do not need to keep the Mosaic law to follow Jesus, which means Not only are we saved by faith, but we get to eat bacon. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. However, and why I bring this up in relation to our text, most of the Jews in the early church did keep the Mosaic Law, and that was fine, no problem at all, as long as they appropriately associated with believing Gentiles and did not insist the Gentiles keep it. The point I'm making is the people to whom James is writing were not only followers of Christ, they were observant Jewish followers of Christ, which means they were people for whom every aspect of their life, from what they wore to what they ate to how they cut their hair to how they washed themselves, every aspect of their life was regulated by God through the law of Moses. And he's telling them they're excluding God, accusing them of practical atheism. For a contemporary example, you might imagine a Christian businessman, perhaps you know or are somebody like this, very devout, very disciplined, prays every day, attends a good church, whatever city he's in, he tithes, he serves, he studies, he shares his faith, he's the real deal. And he's got vision, he's got plans, he's building a business, and he says, you know, in 2017 I am going to Seattle. It's the right time and the right place. It is really going to take off next year. James is saying to that guy, he's arrogantly boasting. In what sense is that guy boasting? In what sense could an observant Jew whose every act was hedged by the Mosaic Law be excluding God from their lives? It is in a very grand sense. So big, it's easy to miss and hard to talk about. It is the recognition of the sovereignty of God. Absolute, total sovereignty. His rule over not just the realm of morality, what we ought and ought not to do, his reign not just in heaven, way out there, but over the world, here and now, from the great big things to the little tiny things, over circumstances, not just the way they usually happen or are expected to happen, but over the way they actually happen, every one of them. We just had a presidential election where what was expected to happen did not happen. You might say, wow, I see God's sovereignty there. Amen. But God wasn't any less sovereign over the previous election or the election before that. He's sovereign all the time. And the people James is addressing are assuming, presuming something, that the world sort of runs on its own. It just happens. And then in extra special instances, God does something, a sign, a wonder, a miracle. They have excluded God from everyday life, relegated him to a spiritual, supernatural realm. One of my favorite biblical instances of this is a seemingly insignificant event in the Old Testament. It's in the ministry of the prophet Elisha, 2 Kings 6. Elisha's followers, the sons of the prophets, are building a bigger house, for which purpose they are felling trees by the Jordan River, 2 Kings 6:5. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. And he cried out and said, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." So the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And he showed him the place. So he cut off a stick and threw it in there, and he made the iron float. Therefore he said, "Pick it up for yourself." So he reached out his hand and took it. So they're chopping trees by the river. This guy, probably on the swing of his axe, has the head fly off and fall into the river. He goes, "Oh no, I borrowed this axe." And it's helpful to understand iron at the time was a rare and precious commodity. It wasn't like everybody could chip in and, you know, they could pick up a replacement axe at the Jerusalem Home Depot. You know, not like that. But still, it's just an axe head. Well, Elisha comes over and asks where it went in. The guy shows him. Elisha cuts a branch of some sort, throws it in, and the axe head floats to the surface. Says to the guy, go get it. He does, and the problem is solved. Don't forget, this is taking place in a river, not a lake. This is a river. The water is flowing with a floating axe head. Was the floating axe head stationary in the flowing water? I don't know. We're not told. If so, it's even more miraculous. But whatever the heck, it's a miracle. A minor miracle, but a miracle. That takes us through 2 Kings 6, verse 7. The next verse begins, now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and we're on to the next story. The floating axe head plays no part in the next story, nor does it appear relevant to anything that happened before. It is never mentioned. It, pardon the pun, never comes up again anywhere in the Bible. It's just there, a little one-off vignette snippet showing the prophet's power, God's goodness, something, I don't know. Anyway, I love that story. You might say, well, you can see the sovereignty of God there. Yes, you can, but God is sovereign over every axe head that's fallen into a river and didn't float to the top, too. See, he's sovereign all the time, over everything. The miracles and the regular stuff. The rules and the exceptions. And our devout businessman and the ones James is writing to are presuming upon that, taking it for granted, assuming their life, their health, their time is their own. Assuming that and doing with it as they wish. Now, they aren't doing bad things. That's not the problem. Conducting business, making a profit, plans and vision, none of that is wrong at all. The problem, the evil, the sin, is in failing to give God full credit. Failing to realize his sovereignty over not just earthquakes and hurricanes and presidential elections and the rise and fall of kingdoms, but over absolutely everything all the time. It's what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. The birds of the air neither sow nor reap, yet the Heavenly Father feeds them. The lilies of the field neither toil nor spin, yet the Heavenly Father clothes them gloriously. Or elsewhere when he says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. It is an intimate, pervasive, personal sovereignty. Every breath you take, every move you make, he's not only watching over you, he's sustaining you, holding you together as you breathe, as you move, and it was vital for them and for us to recognize that. Because if we take it for granted, even if we're not doing bad things, the very act of taking it for granted is bad. Has serious ramifications, will lead to bad things down the road. So James, in his blunt, big brother fashion, is calling them and us out on this matter. You want to boil down to a simple single reference, I've got one for you, Proverbs 16:9, excuse me. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Recognize that, Proverbs 16:9. Embrace that, remember that, that's all James is saying. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. That is not any sort of injunction against planning or vision. It's a reminder of the humble context in which we should plan, the recognition that God is sovereign over it all. If you want it in proverbial form in Western culture, it's like this. Man proposes, God disposes. Man proposes, God disposes. That's the traditional formulation, wonderfully succinct and perfectly balanced, though unfortunately, like much of our cultural wisdom, it's less widely known these days. The sense of disposes there is not he gets rid of, as if God set out to or took some pleasure in tossing our plans into the garbage can. It's dispose in the older sense of the term, which means to arrange, to put in place. So man proposes. He's got plans, he's got goals, he's got hopes, he's got vision. God disposes. Simply put, you can make all the plans you want. God decides what's going to happen. We've got plans, plural. We label them to keep track. Plan A, Plan B, Plan C. God has a plan, singular. That's the difference. In Isaiah 14, he talks about his plan, singular, in particular how it involves destroying the Assyrian, beginning at verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole world, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Any volunteers for that? Anybody want to take a run at annulling his purpose? Try to turn back his outstretched hand? God used the Babylonians to destroy the Assyrians. The Babylonians, led by a character you probably recognize, his name was Nebuchadnezzar. He's the one who tossed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace in Daniel 3. And I mention him here because he also learned about God's plan, singular. In the next chapter of Daniel, Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar had big plans for himself and for Babylon, but they didn't jibe with God's plan, which he learned the hard way. The watchers took him down, imposed on him the mind of an animal for 7 years. Daniel 4, beginning at verse 33, he was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But he learned his lesson. Here's what he has to say about it. This is actually the next verse in Daniel 4, verse 34. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? That's God. He's sovereign. There is no use fighting it. In fact, doing so is literally satanic. That doesn't mean we don't have work and responsibility. It doesn't mean we shouldn't have goals or plans. It means all our goals and all our plans are always subject to his goal, singular, and his plan, singular. If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Well, I know I can tend to range rather far and wide biblically. You want it clear, simple, precise? Proverbs 16:9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And the problem James is addressing, the error he's correcting, is the thought that that man who planned his own way in his own heart, imagining that he directs his own steps. The businessmen that James is addressing, who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. They may go to that city. They may spend a year there. They may conduct business, and they may make a profit. It could be. But the only thing they have in their power to do is to attempt that. They don't have anything like the power to accomplish it. They can only accomplish it if the Lord wills. A century ago, the best businessmen and the finest engineers in the world attempted to build an unsinkable ship. Perhaps you've heard of it. They called it the Titanic. Man proposed, God disposed. In no arena of life do we have anything like the power to determine what will happen. That belongs ultimately and only to God, which is why we should say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. We have the power, we have the ability, we have the responsibility to influence what happens, to affect what happens. We're a big factor in the equation of what happens in our lives and in the lives of those around us, but don't confuse that with the power to determine what happens. That's God's. And it's not like this is bad news. It's not like it's a problem, because God is good. He has good goals and good purposes, and he is good to his people, unimaginably good. Hannah Whittle Smith, a 19th century Quaker, was a popular writer on the spiritual life. She wrote a book called The Christian Secret of a Happy Life, initially published in 1875. And in our jaded age, that title sounds unbelievably hokey, but it's a good book. It's about trusting God, and I recommend it without hesitation. In it, she says, a great many Christians seem practically to think that all their Father in heaven wants is a chance to make them miserable and to take away all their blessings. And they imagine, poor souls, that if they hold on to things in their own will, they can hinder him from doing this. I am ashamed to write the words, yet we must face a fact which is making wretched many lives. She then tells the story of a conversation she overheard between two Christian businessmen. One was in a great deal of trouble and was recounting to the other the various efforts he had made to find deliverance, and concluded by saying, but it has all been in vain, and there is literally nothing left for me to do now but to trust the Lord. Alas, exclaimed the friend in a tone of deepest commiseration, as though no greater distress were imaginable. Alas, has it come to that? Where he reluctantly ended up is where we should joyfully begin, trusting in and submitting to God. If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Well, let's talk about the primary, inevitable, grand presumption that we shall live. If the Lord wills, we shall live. But the commonplace, nonetheless staggering presumption that you and I will live to see tomorrow is endemic among us all. The assumption that your life is going to continue not into next year, but into the next day. Somebody in the crowd once called out to Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus replied, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Thinking back to James 4, we cannot unreasonably imagine that those first century entrepreneurs, beyond envisioning the city they were going to, beyond envisioning the business they'd conduct that year, beyond envisioning the profits they'd make, beyond all that, went so far as to envision what they were going to do with all that money. Going to get some nice stuff. Take heed, says Jesus. One's life does not consist in the quantity, or, if I may be permitted to extrapolate, the quality of the things one possesses. He then proceeded to tell a parable. Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 16. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build bigger barns. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?'" Jesus concludes, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Well, we could mine that for a long time. There's a lot of gems on the surface there. But when God calls somebody a fool, the case is closed. Show's over. He's dead, Jim. And God calls this guy a fool. He may be rich, but he's a fool. In fact, this is called the parable of the rich fool. Got a good news, bad news thing going there with the name. You wonder, well, is it about him being rich or is it about him being a fool? Turns out it's about him being a fool. In fact, the riches actually tripped him up, distracted his attention. You want plans? He's got plans. He planned to solve his problem. Now, he had a wonderful problem. The harvest was so big, the barns wouldn't hold it. That's a nice problem. And he thought it through, said, "I know what I'm going to do. I will build bigger barns." Makes sense on the surface. But it does involve an assumption, which unfortunately in this instance was invalid, which is a logician's way of saying he was wrong. He made a boo-boo. It's in verse 19 where he says to his soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up." He's okay that far. If he'd stopped right there, he might have been all right. But alas, he did not stop there. If he had, it might be called the parable of the rich genius. But it's not the parable of the rich genius. It's the parable of the rich fool. And we encounter his folly at the conclusion of his dialogue with himself. Luke chapter 12, verse 19, "I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years." There's the problem. That's his error. He's correct in observing he has a big crop. He was correct in concluding he'd need bigger barns to store it. The flaw in his reasoning, the fly in his ointment, to use a biblical phrase, that's Ecclesiastes 10:1, was the assumption that he had many years. He did not see it coming. In our passage in James 4, James is tearing into them for assuming they had 1 year. And this bozo's counting on many years. That dog won't hunt. That pig will not fly. Such presumption irritates God. So he says to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you." The rich fool doesn't have many years or many months or many weeks or many days. He doesn't even have many hours. He's got till sundown. And his soul will be required of him. If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Back in the old days, back in the 20th century, I used to enjoy illustrating this by taking the morning's newspaper, the Sunday morning newspaper, into the pulpit and opening up the obituary section. There, inevitably, among the 90 and 80 and 70 years olds who had died of old age that week, there would be a 20 or a 30-year-old who had died in a car accident or some other sudden, unforeseen thing. And I'd note how the 70 and 80 and 90 years old expected to die pretty soon, knew they didn't have much time. But, insert name here, wasn't expecting to die last Thursday. His soul was required of him, suddenly, without warning. And so it may be of any of us, at any time. If the Lord wills, we shall live. Well, I hope I've made the point, done my part to pass James' relentless practicality on to you all. In the introduction to this series, I said I think of James as a prophet doing Proverbs. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 13 is his prophetic riff on Proverbs 16, verse 9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. James is not rebuking their behavior. Planning, vision, diligent work, that's all good. He is rebuking their presumption, their attitude, their perspective. I made the point the people James was originally writing to were probably observant messianic Jews for whom every aspect of life was hedged in by the law of Moses to remind them of God. We imagined it about Christian businessmen, like somebody you may know or may be, very spiritual people. Yet James has taken them to the woodshed, chastising them for their failure to honor God in the grand, comprehensive sense of his sovereignty. And that's an understandable mistake because God, we think about God, and he's like really big. You know, he's really, really big. So we know God does big stuff. He manages the sun, moon, and stars in their courses. He's taking care of the nations and the oceans and all the big stuff. Amen. But he is also in charge of the birds of the air and the lilies of the field and the hairs of your head. He knit you together in your mother's womb. All the days ordained for you were written in his book before one of them came to be. That is Psalm 139, verses 13 and 16. Big Brother James is just reminding us and urging us to make our plans and direct our energies in light of that. By all means, let us plan. By all means, let us work, knowing if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Thank you, Lord. In concluding that sermon, it makes me think of your patience, how many times we ought to have learned this and how easily we forget it, yet here we are again. Lord, would you help us, empower us to plan well, to look for opportunity and look at what you're doing and direct our efforts to do that. We want to do that. We know you want us to do that. Lord, may we do that with the humility and the gaze at you that says, we know if you will, we shall live and do this or that. In Jesus' name, amen.